Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be there in just a moment. Thankful again for those of you who are visiting with us. So glad to have you. Hope you'll look at the things that are presented, compare them to the Word of God. We're under no obligation to believe what is spoken by man unless it is in agreement with the Word of God. And then we're under obligation not because of who said it, but because of it being in the Word of God. That is the truth. That's the standard for all things. And that's our desire, to point out those things that are true to the book of God, the Word of God. Not add anything or subtract anything, but look to it as the perfect guide to each and every one of us. So we look at 1 Peter chapter 2. There's a statement in verses 11 and 12, which I'm convinced is basically the turning point for this epistle. As he talks about the hope that we have, it has to do with the kind of life that we're to live. And that's where he begins with in chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, to speak of this concept of how we ought to be those who are looking at this life, so as to be ones who are what God would have us to be. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." In the first hour, we looked at the fact that there is an influence of evil, that influence tends to permeate and cause those who do that which is right, if we live in the presence of and allow the presence of evil all around us, we tend to be influenced by that, and over time, come to do those things that are evil. We're going to look at the other side of that coin in this last hour, and that is how we as Christians ought to be influencing the world round about us. And he starts by pointing out it has to do with the way that we look at this world, that we recognize that we're sojourners and pilgrims, and therefore we live in such a way in this time of our sojourning. In chapter 3, in verse 13, he has much the same thing to say, just from a little bit different standpoint. He says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." In both of these, it talks about the influence that's there that's towards the world, and that we need to have a certain kind of mindset. We need to have a certain kind of action that is there about our life if we're going to truly influence the world as we should. That's what God had intended in the beginning with regard to Israel. When he had called them to be his own special people, he intended that because of them, because his dealing with them, that the knowledge of God would permeate, that it would go all around because they saw Israel living in that way which was right. In the first hour, we noted the fact that that didn't happen. And the reason it didn't happen was that you had the problem of the reverse effect. Evil influenced them rather than them influencing that which was right. Somebody said a long time ago, and I heard in the gospel sermon, he says, the problem isn't when you got the ship in the water. The problem's when you got the water in the ship. And that's what we're talking about this morning. The idea that we're out there in the world, when we let the world get into us, we've got a problem. But when we're out there in the world, we have a responsibility to live, knowing that not everybody accepts the Lord nor accepts His will. But we need to be those who would carry forth that will, cause them to be influenced by the very life that we live. That point was made by Jesus as He started out in the Sermon on the Mount, pointing out the fact that we're salt, we're light. We ought to have that influence that we would cause others to see our Father in heaven and glorify Him as a result of what we do. Now, how is it that that happens? That is the overall plan of God, there's no doubt. That's what His desire is, that His people influence the world. But how does that take place? I'd suggest to you here in 1 Peter 2 and in 1 Peter 3, you find the sense of how it is that you're going to have that influence of a world of evil round about us. It involves several things. Number one, it involves our attitude. It involves having that attitude of a sojourner, of recognizing that this world is not our home. That's the point that's made if you look over in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, he speaks of those great characters of faith, especially those of the patriarchs, and he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. When you look and you recognize what took place in times past, as God called His people to be those who were obedient to Him, how did He do that? He tried to call them in such a way that He set them aside as strangers and pilgrims, that they were to recognize that this world was not their home, but the leadership of God was what they ought to listen to. Abraham was such a character, as you look up a few verses before what we had just quoted from 13 through 16. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 8, it gives the particulars about Abraham as an example of that sojourner mentality. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive for or as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was physically an example of what God wanted us to be in a spiritual sense. He took him from a land that he knew, a place that was there in the Ur of the Chaldees, that his fathers and their people back there in that time had been involved in a society that by and large did not accept Jehovah God. Abraham was taken so that God might lead him. He did not give him the land that he promised. There was not the great nation that God had promised. But, just as verse 13 through 16 said, he looked and he saw them from afar. He embraced them. He understood their reality. But what did he see he was right now? He saw he was a stranger, a pilgrim. He was going through a land. It was going to be his seeds. It was going to be the people of Israel. But it was not during the lifetime of Abraham. He lived that full time as one who did not have that permanent home. He was sojourning. How did he sojourn? He sojourned as God directed him in all of that. The point is made very clearly there in the text that we just talked about, that he went around not knowing where he was going. He left the Ur of Chaldees. He had never seen the place of Palestine. And yet he went. Why? Because God said so. And God led him to each of these places. He did what God was telling him. Why? Because he had to accept that he was under the oversight of God. When we start to look at this world and we see it as our home, there gets to be a problem. That problem is we accept that and it starts to then permeate in our life. It causes us to be those who would do the things of evil. But when we have that sojourner's mentality, this is not my home. Look at the difference between Lot and his family and that of Abraham and his family. You find Lot and his family going over and they lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. They stayed there. It became home to them. And even when the angel tried to them to leave and to hurry up, they still had that mind that they wanted to continue there and become home. Did it have a lot of evil? Yes. The book of Jude points out to us that Lot was one who was vexed by the wrongdoing that was there, but that didn't stop his wife and his daughters from looking at that as home and being influenced by the things of evil. That's where that mentality came from. It was something that defined them rather than them recognizing, I'm not at home here. I'm at home with God. That's why in the case of Abraham, he was trying to show us that will. Really, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, the focus of that sojourner's view is given very clearly there by Peter. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. You think about it, that's where we're a sojourner. We have to get that attitude, that mindset. It's not just a physical thing. It's an attitude in this world. You gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. What's the mindset that he points out there? He says, you be ones who recognize that this world is not what you're aiming at. You're aiming at a rest that is defined when Jesus Christ returns. When that final day, that day of judgment comes, then we need to think about that is what defines who I am. I'm going to be where God is. I'm going to be called one who has done well by God, because then I'll be brought home to heaven. That has to be in our mind. Too many times we look at this world and we define ourselves, our successes, our failures, and other things by this life. Our life, ultimately, with regard to the idea of a success or failure, is measured in one day, and that's the day of judgment. If we hear, well done, good and faithful servant, we've been a success in life. Don't care what our bank account says or where we live, what we drive, any of those kind of things. It's not how much we are popular and all of that. None of that matters. It's defined by what happens when Jesus returns. If we keep that sojourner's attitude, that points out this world is not that which is important. The praise of this world, the things of this world, they're not what I'm focused on. I'm focused on the time of the coming of Christ. That's the sojourner's mentality. And then we're going to look to what? We're going to look to where we're headed. And we're going to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. It is not a matter of looking at it and seeing what the majority, even the majority of brethren, are doing. It's defined by what does God say? How is it that God lives? How is He presented to us in His Word? Adapting ourselves to be like Him and looking at that as our ultimate home, then we have that sojourner's attitude. That sojourner's attitude leads to a certain kind of action, purity in our action. That's exactly what is demanded. You be holy even as I am holy. The attitude then leads to a practice that is present. And that practice that is present is that which is defined by purity as God declares it. Look over in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 3, notice with me, if you will, starting with verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. The term that is used there, does not sin and does that which is evil, is in the present tense. In other words, what's our practice in this life? Our practice in this life is going to define who it is that we are, where we're from, what our home is. And that's the reason he points out, if you commit lawlessness, that's sin. If you do that which is not according to the will of God, that's the very definition of what sin is. The law of God defines the difference between right and wrong. When we come to the idea that we define that somehow ourselves, or the majority of people define that,
our society as a whole or fashion or whatever else defines what's right and wrong, we've missed it. What's defining right and wrong is the Word of Almighty God. And when we look at that, the one who practices that is doing what is the law, the will of God. One who is practicing lawlessness, not what the law required, is doing that which is of sin. Now, we have to ask ourselves, which is it I'm doing? What predominates in my life? Am I going after the direction that I want to go, that the world is going, what I think might be best? Or am I doing that which is according to His truth, His will? That's what righteousness demands. So his point is there, if we're born of God, how is it that we come to be born of God? John 3 points that out, doesn't it? If I'm born again, I'm born of water and of the Spirit. Being baptized into Christ and the Spirit, His will, living in me, defining what it is that I ought to do, guiding and directing in every sense, there's a new life. I'm not directed by the world, the things of the world, my own thoughts, my feelings about matters. When I'm born of God, I'm born of His Spirit, His will, as it directs in our lives. Now, what does that do? If I'm following His Spirit, the will of God, His Word, the law, then what am I doing? I'm doing that which is right as defined by God. And when I'm doing that and born of God in that way, I'm not going to sin. Why? Because God's Word doesn't teach me to sin. It's simple. Now what happens if I am born of the world? Well, He had already defined what the world is like. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, love the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. If I'm living by those things, where did they come from? They didn't come from God. I don't have a sojourner's mentality looking towards those things that are of God and defined in the spiritual realm when I do the things that are according to the world. What I'm looking at is the here and now. And by that, I do the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the vainglory of life. I seek for those things that are after my own desires. The sensuality of this world, the materialism, the greed, the pride, those things aren't defined by God. They're defined by the world. So what do? When I live in those things, I've made it clear I am not of God. I'm not born of God when I'm doing that. Because one that's born of God cannot do that. His Word, His will, does not direct us to be involved in any sin. But when we live like the world, that's going to live in a way of a lack of purity in our action, a lack of righteousness in following His will. Look over in James, the first chapter. James makes it very simple. When he's pointing out, you cannot claim to be one who's a child of God, religious, serving Him, and yet your actions be different from that. James chapter 1 and verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, that's his thought about the matter. What happens? And does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless. Why is that obvious? It's obvious because this one thinks he's religious, but he doesn't bridle his tongue. His tongue is the manifestation of what's within him. Jesus says, as a man thinks within his heart, so is he. Now what happens? With the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth is the vent to the heart. And if his vent is telling him that he's evil, then where's that coming from? That's coming from the heart. And that's telling the heart is that which is evil. Now look at verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In other words, I live like I ought before others because of the responsibility God gives me towards other men. And I keep myself unspotted from the world. In other words, I live according to the will of God. I serve Him, not the things of this world. Now that's what pure and undefiled religion is. You can't say I'm growing and I'm becoming stronger in God and yet practice those things of sin over and over and over again. When there is that purity that's entering the heart, the mouth is going to be purified. The life is going to be purified. The service of others is going to be purified. And we come to be more and more and more like God. Our purity of action has to be there if we're going to influence the world. Everybody out in the world lives the way they live because they want to. You ever notice that a lot of people in the world do good things? I think a lot of people say, well, they all do good things, so what's the problem? Problem is, a lot of people do good things because they happen to feel like it at the time, or they happen to get something from it at the time. But the child of God does what's right and what's true because God said it, regardless of the effect that that brings upon us. And that makes a difference in the way that we do that. That purifying is to be pure or holy as He is holy. That is what it means to really live as one who's going to affect the world and causing them to see the things of Christ. Over in Titus, the second chapter, Titus speaks to those who are young men, whether this is talking about those physically as young men or those in the strength of being a child of God. I think it's in the latter sense, really. He says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Notice this text, because it defines how that purity of action comes about. He says, you be sober-minded. There's the first thing that's going to be there. That mind has to be changed. That mindset that's there of a sojourner. That we look and we see the things as they really are. That's what variety is doing. Clearness of thought. And that we recognize the things that are of God are those things that go on into eternity. Now with that sober-mindedness, then what does he say? In all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. Now, how is it that I'm going to be a pattern of good works? Look at the very next statement. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech, so forth. You see, doctrine comes before practice. I've got to know the doctrine that is of Christ before I'm really going to practice that of purity in action as I should. Because the doctrine gets back to who God is and what is His will. It gets to the point of God's nature and God's order. When we look at what's right is right because it is either after the nature of God or the order of God. When you look at what's wrong, it's wrong either because it is that which is against the very nature of God or against His order or both. So what I do, when I look at doctrine, I'm looking at the things that are of what God sets them to be. The way God is, how it is that He has ordered this life and our very actions that we're to do. Now having that doctrine, we have the foundation, the strength that's then able to put it into practice. A lot of people get up and they have in the religious world what I sometimes call how-to sermons. You want to fix your relationship here, or you want to do this, or you want to do this, or do this. And it's these one little things that you act this way. And really, you can sum up what exists out there in much of the denominational world and the preaching that I've seen over the airwaves by a simple statement, be good. Be good. That's a good idea. Well, what does that mean? Who defines what's good? And when somebody just says, do good, and that's the end of it, why should I be good? How should I learn to be good? What's the power behind that of good? When you leave off doctrine, you leave off the power of what's going to be there in the godly life. The gospel is God's power to salvation. It is that which has the strength, the foundation that's behind there, that substance which causes me to act according to the way God is and what He has said to be so, His nature and His order. So when Titus is told, you tell those who are strong, whether it's talking about young men in a physical sense, or as I think, spiritual sense, those who are in their vibrancy, here's what you need to do. You need to do what's right. You need to live in the way that's right. How? In your pattern of life and good works, you show forth the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That's the way that it happens. Folks, there isn't any way in this world that we're going to have an effect of bringing the world to understand God if we aren't those who are knowledgeable of the doctrine of Christ and then living it out with the purity of our actions. God's truth is what is that foundation. And when that truth is put into action, then what do people see? They don't see my will or your will. They don't see something that I think or that you think. They see God's will living in us. The light of God's Word there. And as we show forth that light of God's will, then what happens? That's when Jesus says, so that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Why does the good work cause them to glorify the Father in heaven? Because the good work is after the pattern of the God who gave it. And when we look at that, and you see the child of God living out that doctrine, living out the nature of God, His order, His practice, then what happens? They say, ah, that one is living according to the will of God. He's showing forth the glory of God. That causes them to go in that direction. There are a lot of people who say, be good. There are a lot of people who try to live their life in such a way as to be good, as they might define that or as the world might. The difference is whether or not that purity of action is defined from God's Word, from His doctrine, and it's showing forth that, and that's the power and substance behind it. To have an influence on the world as we should, that has to be there. There has to be a driving force of who God is and what He has declared that we ought to be. And then the uncompromising stand of putting that into place. And when we do that, we need to understand that we need to put that into place with boldness, even in the midst of those who are ungodly. That's the point that Peter made in both of the passages that we've talked about. That as that one who was a child of God was living that Word of God, he was living it in a society that predominantly was not doing that. That was predominantly opposed to it. Look at Philippians, the second chapter. In Philippians chapters 2, and starting out with verse 14, Paul says to these brethren, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in what? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. The more the world sees a distinction between us and them, by the way that we live, the more we're going to have an influence on them. We sometimes think of this world as being one that's getting more and more wicked, and I see that as I live in this life. I understand that's taking place. And we look at, well, what can we do? World predominantly is away from God, and therefore they're not going to listen to me. Wrong. As the world becomes more predominantly evil, we're living more in the world of the first century. Because that's what they were. If you go out with a flashlight right now and you put that flashlight on, how many people will notice that? Not very many. Why? Because it's light out there. Then if you go back out there about 7 o'clock tonight and you turn it on, what'll happen then? Well, it's still, the sun's up pretty much. I mean, it's getting a little dusky. Yeah, they'll notice it a little bit more. But now you do that at 1 o'clock this morning, what's going to happen? That flashlight becomes something that has a more powerful influence. It's more noticeable. Why? Because as the world gets corrupt, and as it goes into more and more of that evil, what Paul calls a crooked and perverse generation, the more the light of the gospel is going to stand out. And as we live that out in our life, the more it's going to have that impact. Rather than bemoaning the fact that the world is coming more and more evil, I don't like that, and I know you don't either. But rather than putting our concentration there, let's think about something. What Paul did and what those in New Testament times did was they recognized that when the world is living in a mass of darkness, that light can be seen. And that light can have a profound effect. And that's what we can do. There are two different ways of looking at that. We look at it and say, oh, it's hopeless, they're all wicked, or say, oh, this is a time of great hope. Because now if we live out the Word of God, if we show that, there's such a vast difference between that and the way of the world that people are going to ask. And that's the point of 1 Peter 3:15. That they ask, what's the reason for the hope that's in you? And that's when we're ready to give an answer. That's when it's going to have that power and influence on them, is when they see that vastness of a difference. If the world looks at us and they don't see much difference between us and the world, number one, there's something really wrong. Because as the world becomes more and more ungodly, if there isn't much of a difference between us and the world, that's showing us we've slipped. Our path is going more toward a compromise of this world than a boldness of standing for that which is of faith. That's a problem for us, but it's also a problem for them because they need to see that in our life to be able to know where it is that they ought to go to be more like God. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, most of the translations, I think, get the point wrong of this. The American Standard puts it this way, "This charge I commit to thee, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to thee, that by them thou mayest war a good warfare." Many of the translations talk about the prophecies about Timothy. No, the prophecies weren't about Timothy. The prophecies led the way to Timothy. And when they led the way to Timothy, what did they show him? How you war the good warfare. How you live in a life that you're in battle with people of the world. That they're against you, they're against what you stand for, they're against the very God who you're living for. There's a war that's going on there if we're living as we should. How do we define that life to show them what is the right way of God? By letting the prophecies, the will of God, lead the way to us. That's what he was telling Timothy to do. When you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's a passage of Scripture that tells us how it is that we ought to live in our teaching of the will of God. I'd say, by and large, even those who call themselves members of the Lord's body, those who are calling themselves Christians, the idea that you get predominantly coming out is that we want to be careful about how we preach the Word of God. We don't want to offend anybody, you know. So we try to keep away from all of that and give a gospel that kind of eases up on them from the back, and maybe we can convert them. Come in the back door, so to speak. That isn't what Paul recommended. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in a time which is even more predominantly an evil than what we have, those who manifest themselves as having a desire, an intent, a leadership in their life that was contrary to the gospel, notice what Paul says about the way we carry that gospel if we're doing what we ought. He says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them." What did Paul say about the way he was dealing with the Word of God? Not handling it craftily or deceitfully. Not presenting them with something that looks like this way, but then we try to switch them to something later. I'm convinced that much of what you see in the religious world is nothing more than bait-and-switch tactics for marketing put into religion. That's the idea. We want to make them think it's this way. We get them in with the basketball and everything else of the social gospel, and then we'll sneak up on them with the gospel behind the scene. Or we try to make people think, well, this is all there is to it, but then as they get, well, now actually there's a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more.
I had somebody write a course on trying to reach the world with the gospel. And a statement they made in, well, you don't want to talk about what we don't do. And by the things that are different from what the Lord's church is than what you see in the religious world. His suggestion was, you try to avoid out-of-the-way subjects like an organization of the church or whether we use instruments of music and all those kind of things. You try to avoid that. Why? The question I've got, is that truth or not? If it's the truth, then who made it the truth? It's the truth because God said it. And it's that way because God wanted it that way. Now, am I going to be ashamed of the gospel or not? And if I'm going to be ashamed of it, I'm not going to handle it the way God has intended. But if I'm going to do what the Apostle Paul did, there's going to be a boldness. I'm going to stand with regard to that. If I hide that, who am I hiding it from? The very people who need it. The people who are out there in the religious world round about us in denominations need to know what the problem with their path is. They're not going to do that, and they're not going to see that if we're going to be there and just try to soft pedal everything about the gospel. Fact of it is, over 70% of the people in this country who call themselves religious do not believe in hell. Do you know that? At the last poll that was taken, over 80% of people who identified as so-called Christians believe that there was no problem with same-sex marriage. Now let me tell you something. If you face that kind of majority and you're going to be one who doesn't have a conflict with them or whether hell is real and whether homosexuality is acceptable, then you're not going to preach the gospel of Christ. You're not going to pour forth the purity and boldness of what the truth says about what is the will of God in those things. And guess what? Those are the very people that need to hear it. Those are the people that are lost in those things, and they need to hear the uncompromising gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, sir. We need to be boldly opposing evil in the very midst of it, because that's how they did it in New Testament time, and it had an effect. When you look at a world round about us, they're calling for moral compromise. The modesty of dress is something that the world laughs at. I don't think there's a concept of shamefulness that is out there in the world by and large when you look at the things that they wear to Walmart or on the TV. It doesn't matter. It's ungodly with regard to that. And more Christians are being called to say, oh, really, that's not a subject we want to deal with. That's up to everybody. The fact of it is, 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 still exist. The fact is that there is a modest and an immodest dress, and it'll cost us our soul if we're immodest. As God defines it. There's an acceptance of moderate alcohol and drug abuse, an acceptance more and more of homosexuality and all those things. What are we going to do? Are we going to compromise? Are we going to try to say, well, now, let's try to teach this, but I don't want to get anything that will upset you, so maybe I'll hide this for... No. Teach it as it is. God gave it that way. Who am I to say I'm wiser than God in the approach that He had? There's a boldness that's needed in standing for the truth. But the problem is, not only does the world call for compromise, more and more of our brethren call for compromise, giving more and more an idea of trying to call people through social ways rather than through the gospel of Christ. Tolerance for divorce and remarriage for just about any reason. A tolerance for this kind of an idea of fellowship, not mattering. It can be a false teacher out there, but really he's not a false teacher unless he knows he's a false teacher. And even then, you ought to give him the benefit of the doubt and you ought to exist with him. No, sir. If one comes not bringing the doctrine of Christ, then we do not receive him, period. That's the concept that's pointed out. That's a bold statement. That's not what the world's going to accept. But it's the fact that we need to preach. When it comes to opposition, what am I going to have? Am I going to let the opposition form and mold me to be compromised like the will of God? Or instead, am I going to be one who stands with boldness for the truth? You know what? There ain't anybody going to bring somebody to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the truth of God without being bold and uncompromising in what the Word of God says. We might bring them to our thoughts. We might bring them to our club. We might bring them to something else, and say we won't bring them to the truth of the doctrine of Christ. Because when we look at that doctrine, it defines God and who He is and what His will is. And when we hold to that doctrine, put it into purpose in our life and in our practice with our purity of action, and then we boldly stand for that, not only in our life, but in our teaching as well, then we're going to get people to say something's different about that person. That's the point that Peter's making. Sojourners and pilgrims, we're not guided by this world and the things of this world and the thought of this world. We ought to be guided by God. And there ought to be such a clear and distinct clarion difference between us that when people look at that and those who claim to be Christians who are not, they can see by their life, by their teaching, by their boldness, by everything that's there, they're living after the way of God. If you started that path today, if you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, having come as a believer, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then hopefully as you believe that, you're ready this day to make that change. So as a believer, repent of your sins. Say, I'm no longer going to be guiding my own way or let the world guide that way. I'm going to let God guide that way. I'm going to change from that path of sin and I'm going to do what He would have me to do. Well, you confess your faith before men. Be baptized with Christ. There, meeting the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from every stain of sin, will you not be raised to walk as a disciple? That's the point that's made in Matthew chapter 28 by Jesus. You make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Does it stop there? No. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. If you started out that path, but you haven't been living according to the will of God, you haven't boldly shown in your life and your teaching what is the truth of God and put that as the main force in your life, decide you're no longer going to be led like the world. You're going to be a sojourner. You're going to define your life by the acceptance there before God in judgment. If you need to respond to the gospel's call, we can help you in that. We hope you'll come while we stand.